35 to 38. And you'll find that on page 964 in the Blue Bibles. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field."
Thank you very much for that, Lucy. This morning, we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. I first preached this sermon in 2015. This one's from the archives. So in the month of January, we've had preachers from other churches come and visit us, and also the elders agreed that instead of writing new sermons, we would sort of revisit some classics. Hopefully you feel that it holds up. You know, so some movies, you go back and watch them later on, they don't hold up, but hopefully this is the Jurassic Park of sermons. Totally holds up. Not quite as old, but let's pray and ask for God's help so that we can hear from him this morning. Father, we ask, Lord, for your help, that we hear from you clearly, even as this message is was written a decade ago. And yet, Lord, it has something in it that is relevant to us today, to know how to move through this world, because we need to pattern our life as individually and as a church on Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps you have been in the church for long enough that you've come across the phrase, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Now, that is a Bible verse, so I'm not going to say that it's wrong on its face, but how it's often used is a little bit unhelpful, I think. Often when it's said, "Without vision, the people perish," it's kind of said, "Oh, well, what you need is a very clear vision statement as a church or as an organization. If you're going to succeed, you need to have all those ducks in a row." Now, as a church, we do have a vision statement to see a steady stream of disciples in the Huon Valley, strong in their love of Jesus and embraced in the family of God. That's one that we agreed to adopt last year, and I'm not against vision statements, but I kind of hold them a little bit lightly. I hold them lightly because I kind of feel like a lot of stuff about vision and mission is very modern. It's very business. It's very thinking about the church as an organization rather than as an organism. And often that verse from Proverbs 29 is kind of employed to say, well, if you don't have vision, your church is just going to fall apart. But that's not what that was saying. In Proverbs 29:18, the full thing says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." What's it saying? It's saying without revelation, without God's word, you're going to go astray. You're going to fall to bits if you don't base yourself on God's word. And in an environment, I think, where there are so many competing ideas about how to do church, about how to do life, that really we've got to come back to the basics. We've got to come back to the foundation. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to know how to do mission, if we want to know how to do church, we need to look to Jesus as our example for mission, because Jesus is our model of what ministry should look like. He is the reason that this church exists. And this morning, we're going to be examining the life and mission of Jesus through this short passage, and we're going to see that Jesus really did three things. His gospel, his message, had three elements. And the first one is pretty clear to me, is that his mission, his message is holistic. I know that's not a term that you necessarily expect, but a holistic mission. Bear with me and have a look again at verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. At a number of points in Matthew's gospel, there are these statements that summarize what Jesus was all about. They condense the mission of Jesus down to its most fundamental elements. And those elements are teaching, proclaiming the gospel, and healing the sick. That's what Jesus spent his time doing. And I think if that's how Jesus spent his time in ministry, then we'd be wise to look into it, don't you think? What better example of ministry do we have than God himself? And what we see in the ministry of Jesus is what we might call a holistic approach to ministry. It could have taken the approach that that people's here and now life doesn't matter. Jesus was preaching about repentance and the kingdom of God and said, if you repent, you will have eternal life. And that message is good, right? Like, what does it really matter if for this short period of life in which we now live, we suffer, if we get to spend an eternity in bliss and in joy? He could have taken the approach that says that people's life now doesn't really matter. He could have taken that approach, but he didn't. Instead, Jesus used his time not just to proclaim the good news that God reigns, but also to teach God's law in the synagogues and to heal people's sicknesses and diseases. There's a thoroughness to this verse. He didn't go into some villages and towns, he went to them all. He didn't teach in the odd synagogue, he taught in them all. He proclaimed the good news everywhere. He healed every single kind of illness, not just a few. In essence, Jesus ministers to the whole person. He told them about the freedom available in the kingdom. He taught them how to live according to God's standard, and he healed their bodies of disease. You've got to believe that's some pretty spectacular ministry, and yet I think we're often slow to follow in Jesus' footsteps. We can see that Jesus spent his time balanced between these different things, ministering effectively in a number of different ways, and yet I think we can fall into the trap of specializing in just one of those things and neglecting the others. You see, there are churches that are fantastic at doing good works. They fund hospitals. They take care of the poor and needy. They look after widows and orphans. These are the sorts of things that Christians are called to do, and yet they excel at it. They go the extra mile. They give without expecting anything in return. They will do anything for anyone. But there is one thing that sometimes these particular churches don't do. They don't preach the gospel. They heal. They take care of the person's physical needs, but they don't proclaim the good news, and they don't teach. Then there are churches that proclaim but don't heal or teach. These are the churches that focus heavily on getting people through the door. They're focused on conversions. They're focused often despite themselves, God will use them. Many of us, I've asked this question before in this church, that many of us have an experience where we came to faith through a particular stream of Christianity, usually through Pentecostal Christianity, and then migrated over to more Reformed Christianity. And so there are churches, I'm not sort of singling them out, but there are churches, aren't there, that are really great at getting people in the door. And then as soon as you sort of try to deepen in your faith, you find that there's just not enough there. I'm not learning enough about God. I'm not deepening in my faith. You can stagnate under that kind of ministry because while it's good at proclaiming, it doesn't seem to get around to teaching. But if we're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, we need to do all of those things. We need to have them in balance. We need a holistic view of ministry. There was a time in my life, and maybe this reflected just where I was at emotionally and with my church history, where I was getting really into discernment ministries. If you don't know what a discernment ministry is a ministry set up to try and point out to Christians all of the stuff that's heretical, that's really bad out there in the church world. And there's some good to that. There are some people that need to be, their awareness of what's going on out there needs to be raised. I think, you know, if you've got a zip line in your church or if you've got clown communion, that's a real thing. Probably you need to be sort of pointed out that there's something wrong there. Or if you've got a false teacher who just is really charismatic, but he's actually teaching false things, that does need to be pointed out. And yet if you have a constant diet of discernment ministries, you become depressed. It makes it look like the church is horrible, that nothing good is happening. You'll never see the church that faithfully preaches the gospel or the minister who gave his life trying to save a child. These websites are specialists in negativity. And if you specialize too much, you end up being unbalanced. And this is where we come to a church like this one. I think Reformed churches in general, Presbyterian churches, churches that focus on the Word of God, they tend to specialize in teaching. I think we teach well here. I think it's an important focus for us. Probably if you've stuck around at Redeemer, it's because of the teaching. It's not because we have a great light show. It's not because we have smoke machines. It's probably because you aren't satisfied with the milk of the word. You don't want that. You want meat. And yet, as good as that is, I still wonder whether we become a bit unbalanced. How are we going in those other areas of Christian ministry? How are we going at proclaiming the gospel? We're certainly doing it, but is it in balance? How are we going at caring for the physical needs of the poor or of people in general? How are we going in that department? What about personally? I know many people here do a great job of teaching. They're readers, they're learners, they love to learn more about God. That's great. I couldn't stand the idea of being a pastor of a church that didn't care about teaching and theology. But is it in balance? If you're taking notes, maybe you want to write these three words down: preaching, teaching, and healing. Have a think about what you would score yourself out of 10 for each of those things. How are you going in evangelism and sharing the gospel with people? How are you going in learning about God and being discipled and learning more about his word? How are you going in caring for the physical needs of others? Maybe we need to start a conversation about how we can do better at each of those things. It's a holistic ministry that Jesus engages in, but it is also a compassionate ministry. Have a look at verses 36 and 37. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." It's hard, I think, for our affection not to deepen, our affection for Jesus to deepen by reading these words. Jesus had compassion on the people. He wanted to care for them like a shepherd with his sheep. He saw them, how they were harassed and helpless, and he wanted to do something about it. It's a beautiful picture. The Lord of the universe wants to pick up his little lost sheep and put them on his back and carry them home to safety. That is an amazing thing. The word translated as compassion happens to be my favorite Greek word. I reckon kids should try and get their tongues around this one. Splunknitsomai. Are you ready for that? Splunknitsomai. Who can say it? On three. One, two, three. Splunknitsomai. Oh, come on. You can do better than that. One, two, three. Splunknitsomai. There you go. You've just learned some Greek. And here's what's weird about it. It comes from a word meaning intestines or bowels. It's a bit strange, isn't it? You see, in Greek thought, that the heart was the seat of the mind and the emotions, but the intestines, your guts, were the location of much stronger feelings. Usually, pagan Greeks would use the word to refer to great anger, an anger so intense and powerful that it's like a fire burning in the pit of your stomach. But it's interesting to note that it's almost never used in that way by Christians. The bowels were the seat not of anger, but of deep compassion. The kind of concern and heartfelt emotion that it's like a punch to the stomach when you feel it. It's a strong emotion. It's one that compels us to act. And in the New Testament, that word spontnitzma is used exclusively by Jesus, or more often of Jesus. Think about that. Our Savior saw the crowds. He saw people like you and me, and he didn't merely have an intellectual interest in helping. He was moved with compassion. You see, when Jesus looks at us, he is not unfeeling. He sees how helpless and harassed we are, and he is moved with compassion. He's deeply and powerfully moved by the struggles of his people. And you see, it's so different to the attitude of the teachers of that time, the Pharisees. They didn't have compassion on the crowds. They thought that lostness and helplessness was the people's own fault because they lacked the ability to be as strict in their observance of the law as they were. They would never have used the word harvest to describe the crowds. It wasn't the right word. They would have used the word chaff. These were the leftovers. These are the people who couldn't follow God properly. And you see, the Pharisee had no interest in the common man. He didn't look at the crowds with a desire that they should know the truth. He looked at them with contempt and hated them for their lack of self-control, their slackness when it came to fasting or cleanliness. The common person to the Pharisee was the unwashed masses, and they looked forward to a time where God would destroy those who were not faithful. All around them, people were helpless and harassed, but they did not feel compassion for them. Instead, they felt contempt. Pharisees are not unique when it comes to lacking compassion. I wonder if anyone here remembers the creation wars. The creation wars was a period of time, it was mostly the mid-2000s, where men like Richard Dawkins were becoming ascendant, and can't remember the name of the other guy, Chris Hitchens. Yeah, thank you. These guys were like becoming ascendant. They were writing. Richard Dawkins wrote The God Delusion, and it was the creation wars, where all these debates about the creation of the world and creation versus evolution. And I think it was sometime after Richard Dawkins had wrote The God Delusion that I just found myself like, oh, this man, he's writing this book that's kind of driving people away from Christianity. Like, he's such an enemy of the gospel. And Shelley and I were staying somewhere, we were on holiday, and it just struck me that this is somebody to be praying for, not to be angry at, not to be to hate, but to pray that God would open his eyes and save him. Now, God hasn't done that. I remember that was a long time ago that I started thinking about that. But God has saved a bunch of people around Richard Dawkins. I think it was his right-hand man, like his main second lieutenant guy who was helping him do all his atheism stuff, became a Christian. Sometimes we are angry at the very people that we are called to seek to save. Sometimes we hate the people that God wants us to love. And you see, if we're not careful, we'll end up imitating the Pharisees and not Jesus. We can look out at the unsaved, unwashed masses and see the trouble they get themselves in, the broken families, the bitterness and regret, the pain and humiliation. And instead of compassion, we can feel contempt. And we say, this is exactly what you get when a culture abandons God. We see the craziness going on and all the weird sexual stuff that's going on out there. We say, see, this is why people should follow the Bible. And yes, that's true, but Too often we say these things without a hint of compassion because they're lost. They're lost. Of course they sin. Of course they make bad decisions. Of course they live lives without reference to God. But our response to suffering should never be serves them right. It has to be compassion because they are like sheep without a shepherd and because we were once lost too. If we are unable to feel compassion for the lost, I have to wonder if we have known the compassion of Jesus at all. Do we think of unbelieving people in our community more like chaff than as harvest? Do we boil with anger when we should overflow with compassion? But the mission of Jesus is a compassionate one. And the final point this morning is that the mission of Jesus is prayerful. Verse 38. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. A holistic, compassionate ministry inevitably leads to prayer. And here Jesus uses a slightly unusual word for it. The word ask here means to pray as a result of need. You might not have noticed this. We tend to think of prayer as all being the same thing. There are different kinds of prayers. We often pray for the safety of our families, not because they're in an imminent danger, but because we recognize our dependence on God for safety. We pray for the alleviation of suffering in the persecuted church, not because we know of any specific needs necessarily, but because it's a good and it's a right thing to do. There are prayers of thanksgiving, prayers of confession, prayers for things we would like to have or see happen. But there are those times that we are so aware of our need that prayer bursts forth like a geyser. I think many of us experienced that even within the last month. Of a need so urgent, of something so horrible that it just impelled us, it pushed us, and prayer rose up out of us, and God, we cried out to God to help us. You know that feeling that you can't help but pray, the feeling that the need is too great not to pray, and that welling up of compassion overwhelms us and drives us to God seeking his help. That's what Jesus is saying should happen to us when we look at the harvest field. When we look at the people who are lost. When we look at the crowds, we should share the compassion of Jesus for them. We'll see how deeply they need Jesus, and prayer will spring out of us on their behalf. And you know what's really interesting? Is the prayer is not usually the prayer that we pray. You know, often we pray for people to be saved, don't we? We often pray for people to be saved. There's people I've been praying for years to be saved. I'm not saying this morning that that should stop. Not at all. Absolutely pray for people to be saved. Pray for eyes to be opened. That is totally fine. And yet, when it comes to praying for the lost, the Bible doesn't focus on praying for the people who need to be saved. The prayers are for those who do the preaching. The problem is the lack of people proclaiming the gospel. And I figure there are two goals in mind when we pray for more workers. The first is that those workers who are staying idle need to go out and go to work. And the second is more workers will be raised up. These workers are people who are currently considered harvest. You know, when Jesus says, pray the Lord that more harvesters will come to work the harvest, he's talking about people who currently are wheat out in the field, who will later become harvesters themselves. We don't know if the most effective evangelist, the greatest preacher, the most loving and kind pastor in the world is not currently in the gutter somewhere, or in a strange woman's bed. We don't know that the next pastor of this church will take it to 1,000 regular worshippers. Could be one of the young people here, but it could be someone who's currently deep in sin and hates God. Maybe it's somebody who's even gone a whole hog and mutilated their flesh because of current ideologies. We need to pray for more workers for the harvest. And what this does, it shows us how reliant on God we are. The response to the massive harvest could simply have been to work harder and longer. Instead, the solution to the problem is not more action, it's something much more important, prayer. We're reliant on God. This valley cannot be saved without supernatural help, without the provision of more workers for the field, without God sending more people who can proclaim the gospel into this valley, it cannot be saved. And so we're dependent on God. Our mission is a prayerful mission, but it's also a hopeful one. Did you notice how Jesus said that the fields are white into the harvest? The harvest is plentiful. I don't know about you, but you know, sometimes you think, there aren't that many people who are that interested. You get this idea that you know, like we're the chosen few or something, and there are not that many people who are genuinely interested in Christianity. But Jesus kind of says the opposite. He says the fields are white until the harvest. There are people that God, that we have not met yet, that God is going to save. And we've seen that in the life of our church within the last couple of years, people that had no contact with the church coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people just waiting to hear the gospel proclaimed, and God will save them. Now, Shelley, my wife, likes to laugh at me. That probably won't surprise you. She laughs at me fairly regularly. But one thing that is certain to make her laugh is that whenever we go fruit picking together, I will come to the end of a row, my bucket of blueberries or raspberries or whatever will be half full, and hers will be overflowing. And then she'll go back down the row that I was just down, and she'll find, like, you've missed all these berries. What were you doing? Sometimes I think that she has a spare bucket of berries just waiting so she can make me look like a fool. What happens, I think, is that she's just more thorough than I am. I'll look at a tree and I'll see a few unripe fruit and I'll move on. And she looks behind the unripe fruit, crouching right down and seeing all sorts of fruit that I didn't see at all. It's not that the ripe fruit wasn't there, it's just that I wasn't careful enough to look for it. And I wonder if the same thing isn't true of us. We see some unripe fruit and we assume that that's all there is and we move on. And all the while, there's a great harvest just waiting to be had. Removing that metaphor, we see some people who are antagonistic to the gospel and we think they can't possibly become Christians. Often it's the people who are most antagonistic who are most interested. It's the people who don't care, are apathetic. They're the hardest to reach. There are lots of people who can and will be saved so long as we're faithful in the proclamation of the gospel. Remember, the prayer is not for a greater harvest. The prayer is for more workers. So let's not neglect that fact in our prayers. How about instead of just praying for individuals to be saved as the only thing that we do, pray that God would raise up more workers, that God would give us even more children, that more Christians would move into this valley, and yes, that as we go out into the harvest field, that the wheat itself will become workers for the harvest. We've seen that the Messiah's mission is holistic, it's compassionate, and it is prayerful. I hope that we've been challenged today to think about that, to consider those who are not saved and how we can minister to the people of this valley in a holistic and balanced way. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Without the life of Jesus revealed in the Word of God as our guide, we will perish. Without following in Jesus' footsteps, we will go astray. If we stick to God's Word, He will bless this church and our ministry to the lost and hurting people of this valley and beyond. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time together around your Word. We ask, Lord, that you would help us to minister to the needs of people, to take care of the whole person, to make disciples and not just converts, to live lives that are pleasing to you in whatever sphere of life we find ourselves. Help us, Lord, to love others as we have been loved by you. In Jesus' name, amen.